All right. Last week, we sort of ended on the great split between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, when the Pope in Rome excommunicated the Patriarch in Constantinople, and in return, the Patriarch in Constantinople excommunicated the Pope, and everybody went their separate ways. And I said that that was a permanent and unrepairable rift within Christianity, and it is. And it remains that way. But we're going to find that there was a glimmer of hope that they might get back together at one point, kind of like your favorite couple on a soap opera or something, I guess, which we'll see sort of happens next as we sort of roll through history here. That happened, the church split, and everybody kind of went their own way. And I had spoken a while back that in, the 7th century, we had the rise of this other major world religion, Islam. And Islam and sort of interacted with the various people that were living in the Middle East and in the over towards the area of Persia and all that area, and they started to become a dominant force. And by the time of the great church split between the East and the West, the Muslim invaders started to be a real issue. For hundreds of years, they had been moving and spreading Islam, mostly at the point of a sword, west, up to the border of the Eastern Empire, up a little bit to the north, not much though, definitely down to the south, down across the Arabian Peninsula, down across northern Africa, and actually up into Spain. And so they kind of had this big sort of shape. I don't want to say crescent because that sounds like a play on words, but this big sort of shape that held the East from going anywhere. Now, the East went north. It went up into Russia and whatnot. Russian Orthodox Church is just simply the Eastern Orthodox Church with Russian clothes on. So you have that. But what happened were these Muslim invaders were starting to press harder and harder on Constantinople and on the Byzantine Empire. So about 50 years or so after the Great Church Split, a group of these people called the Seljuk Turks became a very aggressive form of these sort of invaders. And the Turks started to seriously threaten the Byzantine Empire and Constantinople, which was scary to death to the people over in the East, okay, in the Eastern Church. They're very afraid of this, because remember, as I've said throughout all of this, the Christian Church and the political entities were all very closely entwined. So this threatened both the Church, because there are all these people with this other religion. They are these Islamic folks. And on the political end, they're saying, here are these other folks, this other empire, that wants to take over our spot, right? So we have the Turks sort of now threatening Constantinople. Meanwhile, over in Europe, things are somewhat declining. The economy is starting to slide. You just can't go through hundreds of years of constant invasion and wars and all this turmoil without having some sort of impact on the place where you live. And the economy was starting to slide in Europe. By this point in time, the middle of the Middle Ages, or to the latter part of the Middle Ages, you find that crops were failing in Europe. There were epidemics and there was disease. And so the economy was really going into the tank. You have an interesting thing that starts taking place on the religious side at this time, is that you have the rise of what would later be fully blown, this idea of the movement of mysticism within Christianity. Now, later on tonight, hopefully if I'm good, I'll get to it. If not, there's a chart we'll look at next week. Christianity swings back and forth in its history from intellectual to emotional, and with biblical Christianity down the center. And this is a period of history where it's swinging over to the emotional side. This idea of mysticism is, personal revelations and visions and emotional interaction with Christianity, as opposed to an intellectual pursuit that we had seen somewhat earlier. And then Finally, you just have the population demographic is shifting a little bit. You suddenly start to see that you have a lot more young men, okay, in Europe.
Why?
I don't really know. I suppose you would have to talk to either probably a cultural anthropologist to find out why the demographics started. But it seems that at this point you've got a lot of young guys. Now, what was happening in the church, it used to be a lot of these guys went into the monastery. Now a lot of these guys, you remember, this is in the Middle Ages, you have feudal society, so you have, you know, the king or whoever runs the area, he's got his big, you know, castle and his big fortress, and then you have all the folks building up their little areas around outside, and you have a lot of these young guys being drafted sort of on their own accord to be soldiers for these kings and these emperors and everything. So you have a lot of young guys who are really interested in being in the army. And interestingly enough, the monks start shifting that way as well. We start seeing a shift during this period of time to where monasteries, now they take the vows of poverty and chastity and obedience, but they also sort of are turning into soldiers for God, literally. They're sort of like, you know, Western Christian versions of Shaolin monks over in China, you know, and without the shaved head and orange robes. And so you have all this stuff kind of going on in Europe, and it's really setting the stage for the next part of church history that we're going to look at tonight, which is the Crusades. So you've got the Turks over here threatening the Byzantine Empire. You've got this interesting thing in Europe where you have economic downturn, this sort of interesting emotional-based Christianity, this mysticism, and you got all these young guys who are just looking for something to do with their afternoons. And this sets the stage for the Crusades. Now, at the time, Pope Urban II was the pope, and he starts getting, again, this is about 50 years or so after the big split, he starts getting these stories from Constantinople about how terrible Christians are being treated when they go down to the Holy Land. Because remember, Christians at this point don't control the Holy Land anymore. Jerusalem and all these areas, it's all under Muslim control. And he starts hearing reports that these Christian pilgrims, they go down to Jerusalem to do their pilgrimage and their thing, because that sort of becomes an important part of personal piety here in the Middle Ages, that they're starting to get mugged and beat up and some of them killed and some of them tortured by these terrible non-religious people. You know, basically the Muslim groups that control this area. Whether these stories are 100% true or not, this is what Pope Urban is hearing. He also starts getting a call from Constantinople saying, look, we're seriously under siege by the Turks here. We think that we need some help. You've got to bail us out. Okay? So you have all this stuff happening socially. You have Constantinople asking Rome, we need your help militarily. The Turks are going to come in and just whoop on us. And then you have these reports of these Christians being mistreated down in the Holy Land. And Urban gets the idea that, you know what, we have got to take action. The West has to take action here. We need to stand up, because this isn't just about politics or people. This is a divine mandate. Okay, so Urban decides he is going to rally the troops, and he calls a church council, and he stands up and he gives this absolutely impassioned sermon at the church council. Now, the quote that I love out of this happens to be in the book that we're using for the class, the Story of Christianity by Gonzalez, on page 292. So if you're looking in the book, page 292, chapter 30, chapter entitled The Offensive Against Islam, and Urban II's quote, where he's getting everybody online for the Crusades here, is, I say it to those who are present, I command that it be said to those who are absent. Christ commands it. All who go thither and lose their lives, be it on the road or on the sea, or in the fight against the pagans, will be granted immediate forgiveness for their sins. This I grant to all who will march by virtue of the great gift God has given me. And story has that everybody stood up unanimously and cheered, God wills it. Okay? So this was sort of the Newt Rockne locker speech. Okay? He gets everybody fired up. We're going to go out and we're going to conquer all these people that are attacking us. So that's what the Crusades were, okay? And there was three things about the Crusades they wanted to do. One, they wanted to free the Holy Land. They wanted Jerusalem back in the hands of the Christians. Okay. Two, they wanted to. Urban honestly thought that he could reunite both the East and the Western Church again and overcome the split. Okay. That if he bailed Constantinople out and saved them, if they were united, that would reunite both wings of the church. The third thing was he wanted to stop Islam. Okay. Dead in its tracks, didn't want to spread anymore. Now, some cynical people would say that he realized that they were already in northern Africa and up into Spain, and they were within knocking distance of the front door of Rome, so that, you know, besides this being a divine sort of thing, it was also a very common sense thing. Here's an enemy. But the way Urban presented it, what he thought, and what the people believed, was that this was a divine mandate to go to war. Okay? They believed that, honestly, if you died in this process, you immediately had access to heaven. Remember, this is a period of time where people believed that you had to secure your time in heaven through personal religious practices, and that you could lose heaven through sin or not having these personal religious practices. Again, you know, when we look at this stuff, it looks strange to us now, because, you know, we're sitting here in the 21st century and we're all pretty much children of the Reformation and we understand what all this stuff is, but then we look back at this and we go, wow, that's nothing like. How come they didn't know what we know? That's not the point. You know, we've got to understand the mindset, and they viewed this as very important. Remember I said that there was this huge emotional Christianity going on. People start having visions and revelations about how important this is to go and do this battle, because we are fighting the battle for God, and a lot of these visions and whatnot are in the style and the imagery of the Book of Revelation. So this becomes, you know, it's sort of the ultimate thing that sets people off. There's both political and religious things that cause them to believe they're right and the other guy's wrong. So this begins the Crusades. Again, the goal was to release Jerusalem from Islamic control, to unite the empire again, east and west, and to stop Islam. Okay. Yeah.
Economics, were they part of this whole thing, or is it mostly political and religious?
Actually, it was the topmost level. The biggest issue, it was religious.
Okay.
Again, at this time, it's very hard to separate religion and politics out, so there's a lot of politics involved. What we'll find is that economics came a big part of this and fueled some of it and actually ended up benefiting from this. So economics were a part of it, but that was not the motivation primarily. So the first group to start out on these Crusades, and I'd like to talk about what the Crusades are first. The Crusades, as we call them, was a series, well, formally, there were 8 Crusades over a period of 174, 175 years, okay? In reality, there were only 7.5 Crusades, major Crusades, because the last one, the 8th one, the guy leading it died halfway there, and so his army just went, ah, forget it, we're going back. So they never even went over to fight. So you really, maybe you can give that one about a half. So it really was only 7.5 formal Crusades. But there were a lot more little Crusades that went on that just aren't considered some of these big ones. The longest Crusade only lasted, I think, total of 6 years. Most of them lasted only 2 or 3 years. So these weren't like the Hundred Years' War or something. You know, these were sort of short incursions. Albeit when you're in the middle of it, 6 years is a long time. But in the scope of history, these were very short things. The very first Crusade wasn't a formal Crusade. The first one wasn't counted the number one. It was actually called the Peasant Crusade. There was this guy named Peter the Hermit. I always thought that'd be a great name for one of those 60s English rock bands, you know. And Peter the Hermit got together this sort of unwashed, grubby rabble of Christians and peasants and said, come on, guys, let's go wipe out the terrible Muslim scourge. And they left, and it was brutal. They did this sort of almost slash and burn mentality. Any village they went through from Europe over to their goal was to get to Constantinople and then go out. But on their way to Constantinople, they were pillaging and destroying and taking things, and it was just this lynch mob mentality. And so Peter and his little rabble gets to Constantinople, says, "We're here to save you from those Turks, and we're to blah, blah, blah." And in Constantinople, the emperor goes, "Whoa, we got to get these guys out of here, because they're going to trash the place." So he says, "Quick, get on a boat, get out of here and go." So he passes them through, and they say, "Here we go," and they get slaughtered by the Turks. They absolutely just slaughtered. So they get wiped out. But they did a whole lot of damage on their way over there. Which is amazing to me, because if the goal was to defeat this enemy, they ended up actually hurting the areas they trashed before they even got to where they were going to fight.
How many men would have been in this rabble?
In that group, probably, I would guess maybe a couple thousand. One of the largest armies to go was actually the First Crusade, which happened after Peter and his guys. The First Crusade was 50,000 folks in this sort of army. And the First Crusade was actually the only really successful one of the bunch. It lasted for a few years. It got to Constantinople. It went down into Palestine. It liberated Jerusalem. And it set up four Crusader kingdoms where they would go and attack the rest of the Near East and the Middle East, and to attack the Muslim strongholds there. And so it was successful in that way. But that was really, of all the Crusades, that was the only one that really was successful. And it wasn't so much successful because they had this incredible ability to wage war and outwit their opponent. A lot of their success had to do with the fact that, and I don't mean this to be critical of Islam, okay, that's not the point of this, but Islam has always had a, sociologically speaking, a problem in that it's heavily influenced in antiquity by tribal concerns. It still is today. I mean, honestly, if you read the paper, you see that there are still tribal interests. And so it was very unorganized. The sort of Arabic end of things down in northern Africa and in the Arabian Peninsula, in that area, was not the same as the Turks, the Seljuk Turks, who came out of Central Asia, and so there was all this infighting within the quote-unquote invaders that were attacking the Byzantine Empire. And so when the First Crusades came in, they were fighting a divided army. So that really helped them. And they were successful. But that really didn't last. And so you had a couple more crusades, you had some smaller ones, and basically you'd have a skirmish here, a skirmish there, you'd liberate some area, you'd leave, it would be overrun by the next group of Turks that came through, and so you just, it really, honestly, you look at it at the end after 174, 175 years, and you go, you know, it was a draw. I mean, it really was. They really didn't. There was no substantial wins. In fact, my favorite is actually the Fourth Crusade. Now, this one is great. You have a bunch of folks from France who are now going to go down to Egypt and liberate Egypt, right? And so they all get down to Venice, and they run out of money, the army does. And so the sailors and all the merchants in Venice said, well, if you don't have any money, there's no way we can get you over to Egypt, because you got to pay us to do that. And they said, but what are we going to do? We're here on this holy crusade to liberate Egypt. And the guys in Venice said, oh, wait a minute. You know what? We're really having a problem with Constantinople. They owe us money and a lot of trade stuff, and they're not paying off. Could you go handle Constantinople for us so that, you know, we can get our money, and then we'll be more than happy to get you to Egypt? And the army goes, great, let's go fight. So they head over to Constantinople and stack Constantinople. Yes, so now you have Christians in the West, up from France, go over to Constantinople and sack Constantinople, a bunch of other Christians, to get money to go back and pay the Venetian sailors.
To save Egypt.
Yeah, the only guys that won on this were the Venetian sailors, quite frankly. The Fourth Crusade, the Muslims weren't even there. They weren't involved in any of this. It was Christians beating the crap out of other Christians. So you see how this sort of deteriorates from its original divine mandate into this sort of just ridiculous, pointless war. it got to the point where honestly Europe just didn't care anymore. I mean, they really didn't. There was other stuff going on in Europe, especially you get up to the north, you get up in around England, whatnot. They had all kinds of stuff going on. They didn't care about Constantinople. They really didn't. They cared about England. Central Europe, they're like, you know what? We got farms and folks back home, and you don't want to be all fighting in Jerusalem somewhere. This is back here. You got to do this. And you know, they would lose and they would win and they would lose and they would win, and they would be happy if they beat a particular group of Turks or something, and then they'd turn around and they'd lose again. They go, oh, forget it, and they'd go back home. And so they really lost interest. And they basically just kind of quit. The formerly eighth one, the one I said was the 7.5, number 7, Louis the Ninth, had actually gone over and gotten captured with a bunch of his folks by some of the Muslim fighters, and they made everybody pay a big ransom to get him back. They didn't kill him. They wanted the money. They're, great, we'll get him back. You just give us a ransom. Well, they paid it. Well, that really angered Louis, right? So when he got back, he said, no, I'm going back. I want my money back. And so he formed up his army and said, I'm going back to... Well, he died halfway there. And so the French army went, forget it, we're going back home. Right? We don't care. So they left. And that was really essentially the end of the Crusades. The Crusades, from my point of view, failed because it didn't meet any of its objectives. It freed Jerusalem, but then lost it again. It didn't unite the empire. The whole people attacking Constantinople on behalf of Venice sort of didn't do a lot to bring the East and the West together. In fact, if anything, it kind of made that rift a lot deeper and harder. And they didn't stop Islam. I'm going to talk about how Islam got stopped here in a second, but they didn't. So the Crusades didn't accomplish what they had intended to accomplish. 174 years of fighting basically got them nothing. Now, what was interesting, what stopped the spread of Islam and the destruction of the Byzantine Empire by the Muslims were the Mongols. The Mongols up there, up above China, were a really well-organized, efficient, highly military group of people who decided to conquer not only China, but Asia, and they wanted to go all the way over into Europe. By the end of the Crusades, they essentially controlled everything from China down to India, all the way over to the border of Europe, and down across the top part of Africa. They were the ones who essentially really wiped out the Seljuk Turks. Now, interesting, now here's a little point of history that's fascinating. The Christians that were in the East, remember I told you that one of the arguments the Eastern Church had with the Western Church was over this whole idea of who the Holy Spirit was and whether he proceeded from the Father and the Son or just the Father and whatnot. Well, in the East, they also were having difficulty with how you have Jesus with both a human nature and a divine nature, both in the same body. And there was a group of Christians in the East who said, well, yeah, he does have both, but they're kind of loosey-goosey how those really... The man Jesus sort of had the divine Son of God sort of in there with him, and they got along, but they weren't the same, you know, and they kind of had this, and they were called Nestorians, because the guy that propagated this was Nestorius. Well, the Nestorian Christians were really good, just like the Arian Christians, at going out and getting people to become Christian. In fact, one of the great Mongol leaders, Kublai Khan, his mom was a Nestorian Christian. And a lot of history would point to the fact that old Kublai Khan was, if in name, maybe not truly indeed, was a Nestorian Christian. And one thing the Mongols were against was they wanted to stop Islam. And so when they started to invade the East, coming over from China, they were superior to the Turks in these battles, and they enlisted some of these folks that were Christian crusaders because they had a common enemy. They were fighting against Islam. So they got a little support as well. Now, the interesting thing about the Mongols was that they were a very practical group of folks. And they didn't want to get too hung up on any of the, this is the only religion and we should kill everybody that isn't. In fact, they were a little mistrustful of that. And so well, they almost wiped out, they almost went down into Palestine, down into Egypt and all that area, and they almost went down there and wiped out all of Islam and then moved into Europe, but at the point around 1270 or so, their leader died, and the rule in Mongol society was that everybody has to show up for the funeral, so they literally just stopped fighting and headed back over to Mongolia for the funeral, which is what stopped Islam from absolutely being just the nuclear option against them, because the Mongols were going to win. So they go back over there. Well, again, an interesting point of history, Kublai Khan, you know, they take over China. Kublai Khan is now in China. His mom's a Nestorian Christian. He has a variety of folks now in his service over there, and he wants some Christians over there as well. He's got a couple of Buddhists helping him out, and he says, well, I want to, and he's got a couple of Islamic guys. He says, I want some Christians in here. So he actually sends word over to the Pope. He said, would you send me, you know, a bunch of Christians over here, because I'm running China, and I want to learn about Christianity more. You know, my mom was Christian, and I really want, you know, to be fair about this. Well, the Pope was involved in all this stuff at the end of the Crusades and all this other stuff going on, which we'll look at next week. And the Pope said, no, I just send somebody over there. Just take care of it. I can't be bothered with this. So they send one guy over. This guy gets over there, and he has huge success in China. He sets up churches. People start converting to Christianity. He's getting along with Kublai Khan. Remember, Marco Polo was Kublai Khan's... he was in Kublai Khan's court. So... you know, it's going really well over there. Now, had Rome sent more folks over there, I think you would have seen a huge impact of Christianity in China very early on. We're talking 1270 AD here. In reality, the Christian church didn't take hold when the Mongols got kicked out of China, so did the Christians. And so you kind of have an end to that. But it's interesting when you start to see how these forms of Christianity start to go into all these other cultures and start to affect history. And essentially, even though the Christians didn't beat the Muslim invaders in the Crusades, the Mongols took care of that. And really, the Seljuk Turks sort of ended up being replaced by the Ottoman Turks, who then did end up taking over that whole area, taking over the Byzantine Empire. It's interesting, if you read Turkish history, they will tell you how the Seljuk Turks were one of the things they did was they saved Europe from the Mongol invaders. I think that's more Turkish pride than it is historical fact, but, you know, they said the Seljuk Turks were instrumental in saving Europe from the Mongol invaders. Now you have the end of the Crusades. They didn't accomplish any of their goals. In reality, one of the terrible things they did was they caused a huge rift between Christianity and Islam. You can talk to good Islamic believers today, and they're still upset about the Crusades. Okay, they look at the Crusades the way guys in the South look at the Union Army during the Civil War. Okay,
they hate the word.
Yeah, and that's a huge issue.
Mm-hmm.
Also during this time, there was unbelievable anti-Semitism. While the Crusaders were going over to wipe out these terrible Muslim invaders, they were also killing all the Jews they could find. Okay, they were driving them into ghettos. They were killing them. So this was a really ugly time for the Christian church in terms of its interaction with non-Christians. Again, we have to understand that they looked at it from their point of view. What they viewed themselves doing was correct. In fact, it was a divine mandate. We look at it from our point of view and go, wow, that was really bad. Okay, so you got to balance all this stuff out. We have to understand. And it wasn't the same kind of thing as, you know, Rwandan genocide or World War II killing all the Jews. It wasn't that kind of thing, but it was still terribly wrong and terrible evil under the banner of Christianity. Now, the good news is what the Crusades did was it set the stage for the Renaissance. It essentially was what I feel brought Europe out of the Middle Ages. Because what happened? Well, while they failed on all their big goals, suddenly they boosted the economy. they opened up huge trade routes. They got people really interested in culture outside of that little tiny chunk of land that you happen to have over in Central Europe. Wait a minute, you mean there's this other place over there in the Middle East? You mean there's this other place, China? You mean there's India? You mean there's Northern Africa? This is cool stuff. And so all of this sort of tourism starts on the rise. We start seeing all the great world exploration starts to take place at the end of this period, right? Columbus, I don't think Columbus would have been possible without the Crusades pushing that idea through there. Marco Polo goes over to China. We see this huge increase in interaction between cultures, and we see an increase in the economy. Now, the other thing that happened with the Crusades, twofold, it gave the West access to Islamic society. Now, during this period of time, okay, the 11th century, 12th century, Islamic society was flourishing, and it was brilliant. Mathematics, philosophy, science was just taken off. This was before Islam sort of imploded and closed its doors and never grew again. But during this period of time, well, a lot of this knowledge, as the Crusaders are over there in these areas and they're bumping into folks and they're talking to them, and when they're not fighting, and you should know, some of this fighting was very civilized. They would go into a town and they, like at one point, the Crusaders took Jerusalem, and then they went ahead and made a deal with the Muslims. Okay, we'll give it back to you if you call a truce. And they went, okay, we'll quit killing you and we'll quit fighting. Okay, great, you can have Jerusalem back. So it's just kind of, it's not war like we think of it. The Crusades weren't the kind of war we think of it, where you have an enemy and you destroy them or they surrender. There was all this give and take. And so a lot of this, now the West is starting to get access to some of this Islamic science and philosophy. Also, some of the folks in the East that were feeling threatened by the Turks and whatnot were fleeing to the West. And this would happen much more when the Ottomans took over, conquered the Byzantine Empire. They come flowing over the West. Well, they've got all their stuff that they have over there from the East, which is all this old knowledge of the great Greek philosophers and teachers that had been lost to the West for hundreds of years. So the Crusades open up a huge amount of cultural interaction and learning and knowledge that comes in. That's going to absolutely cause the Renaissance to explode in Europe, because you have all this new stuff in there, and it's a sort of awakening. So while the Crusades failed to meet their goals, and they did some serious damage in terms of permanent rifts, again deepening the rift between the East and Western Church, and really deepening the rift between Christianity and other religions, it succeeded hugely in revitalizing Europe. And I would go so, and not just me, there are a lot of historians who would say that the Crusades made the Renaissance possible in Europe. Yeah.
Why was the East able to flourish so well?
You know, there were things about Islamic culture, and I am, this is nowhere near my area of expertise, so I'm very low on the knowledge level on a lot of this, but the culture inspired a level of learning and interaction, especially in the Arabian Peninsula and down into Northern Africa. And I think a lot of it has to do with there was always a great tradition. Remember, Alexandria was a center of learning for years. That was just part of it. And the idea that when you have a single God, a single scripture, right, and a set of defined social norms, which is what Islam brought. It brought a single God, a single scripture, and a set of clearly defined social norms, that provided a structure that allowed a lot of this stuff to flourish. Okay, the kind of thing that you saw, you know, over the past several years, where you have groups of people who are radical Muslims who go into a place and destroy art and social setups in the name of their view of Islam, such as the Taliban did, destroying the Buddhist sculptures and whatnot. That wasn't what was taking place. Some of that took place now, but what you've got is folks who used to be kind of loose out there. They had a bunch of little local deities and they had their little tribal thing. Now all of a sudden, they're all worshiping the same God. There's only one of them. They only have one scripture they all tie to, and they have a set of defined social rules. And that, I think, allowed a lot of that. And again, you look at sort of the brain trust that had been in that area for quite a while, we see a growth of this. One of the great examples of this is nowadays a lot of Christian apologists, I'm getting us a little off track here, but a lot of Christian apologists nowadays are trying to say, how do we prove God exists to a postmodern world? Okay, the old Pascal's wager argument and a few of these other things, Aristotelian arguments for a divine, you know, existence, whatnot, it don't flow with a lot of folks. There's an argument now, and I always think I'm saying this wrong. I've heard it said two ways. It's either the Kalam or the Kalam argument. Either one of those.
How do you spell it?
K-A-L-A-M. Is one of, I think, one of the best this modern proofs of the existence of God. Technically, it doesn't prove the existence of God, but it proves the existence of an uncreated first cause, which then allows us to say, now I will tell you who that uncreated first cause was. It's the biblical God. You sort of do what Paul did at the Areopagus. Well, this argument is highly sophisticated, mathematical, based on set theory, actually, based on the idea that you cannot have a retrograde series of first causes. There has to be a very first cause. And it sort of proves this mathematically. Well, that was developed by Islamic philosophers, okay? And Christians have now adopted this, greatly so. I would recommend you read J.P. Moreland on this, or who's the other guy? I'm completely gelling on the other guy's name. J.P. Moreland quotes him all the time. If you're interested in that, if this is an area that you're interested in, Moreland, probably Scaling the Secular City, which, if you haven't read it anyway, you should read Scaling the Secular City. To me, that is one of those books as a Christian you should absolutely read. I really had the luxury of spending some time with J.P. Moreland when he had come to our church several times, and just kind of one-on-one conversation. He's an incredible guy. He is the nicest guy you're ever going to meet, and he's smarter than like 100 of us all stuck together. And that's a weird combination, a really nice guy who's absolutely just brilliant. And anyway, that book, I had read that, and it meant a whole lot to me, and I got to talk to him about that book when I was spending time with him. But it's an excellent book. Scaling the Secular City is an excellent book, and he talks about that in here. But I may remember that other guy by the end of the evening. I'll let my brain do a search on it while I'm talking. It just that this stuff flourished in the East. And from not just in the East. In the East, they still kept alive the traditions, remember, of the great Greek philosophers, because they spoke Greek. Remember, the West was Latin, and they discarded a lot of that stuff. So the folks in the West just simply didn't have Aristotle, you know, in Latin. Well, there was like one or two little copies of it, but it just wasn't any good, and nobody got it anyway, right? It wasn't until you have all this interaction at the end of the Crusades, of both the interaction with the Islamic scholars and the interaction with folks who were fleeing from the East, that we start to see a lot of this stuff coming into Europe. You know,
that's because of Alexander's influence with the Greek.
Well, Alexandria was a seat of, you know, it was the home of the great Library of Antiquity, which was destroyed. It was the seat of early on much Christian learning. And there just seemed to be something about that area of northern Africa that just produced a lot of really just smart, good stuff. And so I think that when we see the interaction, by the time the Islam, as it got down over there into northern Africa, we see a lot of that. In Europe now we've got all this stuff coming in. And we start to have the rise of two other things that's happening in Europe. We start to have the rise of cities. Remember that, and this is the sort of the cliff note version of this. I won't agree to this under real scholarly examination, but kind of what happened is, you know, you got a king or you got a guy and he builds his fortress, right? And then you got folks that he's supporting, farmers and whatnot because he wants food. So they build their little stuff around the castle, around the fort, and he protects them. Somebody comes in to raid their farm, he sends a couple of guys out there, bang, 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 there's a little battle, the farmer protected, so he pays homage to the king and he gives him his crops, right? See, it's a very symbiotic relationship, right? Well, then merchants start to do this because, you know, you got guys, they need to make shields and leather goods and dresses for the princesses and all this other stuff, right? So then you get a little more folks around the castle. So pretty soon these castles and these forts start to have all these buildings around them, and you start to develop a merchant class, and you got both farmers as well as, you know, folks that make bread and wood and leather and stuff like that, right? And they all start building. And pretty soon you get a city. You just get a whole lot of folks. You get this trade class, and you get the agricultural folks, and they're all tied to this one leader, and population starts to expand. And so you really have the rise of cities. That then eventually the castle sort of idea goes away, and you just got this town there with everybody in it, right? So you have the rise of cities in Europe. You also have the rise of huge cathedrals. Because people had money, and they had the ability to build these things. And so they started to build these huge cathedrals. And the cathedrals, the way the castles sort of gained cities around them, the cathedrals gained people to that. And the cathedrals start to produce schools. Okay? Well, they're kind of schools. They're the learned people at the cathedral who are teaching people who go there to learn. And then the more this happens, the more learned people, scholars, start coming into the cities where the big cathedral is. And so you get the rise of essentially what's the beginning of the university system. Remember, previously in the Middle Ages, this had all been done at monasteries. Now you have a shift. Now you have these cities coming up with the merchant class, with a large cathedral, with what is essentially a university, right? So you start to have the civilization, the inner workings of society is changing in Europe. Into this you throw the positive things that came out of the Crusades, and we start to see a real flourishing of knowledge, okay? Which is going to lead to what I'm going to talk about next week, which is the rise of scholasticism, primarily Thomas Aquinas. But before I do that, we need to talk about this sort of trend that happens in church history. And I've alluded to this a couple times, and I have this wonderful little chart. I did not design this chart. I stole it from somebody else. So if you could just pass those around. Basically what you have from the beginning of the church, so from Acts 2 to now, to 10 to 8 here on the 26th of May in 2010, is you have a shift that happens in church history. If we assume that authentic biblical Christianity is the main line, that's what we all try to get to. I don't know anybody that doesn't agree to that position, by the way. No matter what denomination you're in, whether you're Catholic or Russian Orthodox or Baptist or Methodist, everybody, the goal, at least the stated goal, is to get to the biblical Christianity. Okay, but what happens, because we're humans, the church swings back and forth, okay, and it swings between two polarities, emotionalism and intellectualism. Either one of those extremes is absolutely terrible. You know, just as a side note, this is also a good personal philosophy for how you live your life. Either one of these extremes is absolutely terrible, and it will just make you a really not functional person. But within church history, if we assume that the goal is biblical Christianity, what happens is the church as a whole seems to shift back and forth between like this big pendulum. And it keeps crossing the line. It kind of gets, oh, there's biblical Christianity. Whoa, now we're going over to intellectualism. Okay, and you reach that peak, and then the pendulum starts. Okay, oh, we're back to, well, we've passed biblical Christianity, now we're in emotionalism, okay? And you can see this throughout the history of the church. And this chart's really nice. It points out some of these Montanism, named after the great quarterback, Joe Montana. No, it's not. I just made that up. Montanism, a guy named what was his name? Something Montana. Montana. We'll say it was Montana for right now. Joe, yeah. Nobody called themselves Joe back then. It was always Yosef, right? But anyway, this was a thing in the second century where the followers of this believed that they were getting all these personal revelations from the Holy Spirit. And they were running around telling everybody, oh, the Holy Spirit just told me to do this. Oh, the Holy Spirit. And they were very similar to modern Pentecostals, quite frankly, okay? And that was purely on the emotional side. We get Gnosticism, which was sort of the pointy-headed intellectual version of Christianity back in the second and third century. And Gnosticism was based all on the idea of this, we have this intellectual special knowledge that is what saves us. Right, so it's purely up in your head. Then it shifts back into monasticism. Monasticism started out, remember I said, as a sort of reaction of the corruption and whatnot. Benedict started, it was to be an organized, orderly group of folks living a life of obedience and chastity and poverty. And then what happens is that while they're in there, you know, they spend all their day praying and chanting Gregorian chant and smelling that incense, and they start to get into these very mystical ideas about personal revelations. During this period of time, we see during the Middle Ages and later Middle Ages, we start to see a whole lot of appearances by saints and Jesus and Mary to these monks and these nuns, you know, and they have these various very personal, emotional sort of Christian experiences, right? St. Francis comes out of this, you know. He was the, you know, the poor beggar sort of religious guy that all the animals flocked to him and everything, and that was a very emotional base. Whereas the there was another group of religious folks, the Dominican friars, who were they hated the Franciscans. Franciscans and Dominicans have fought each other forever, and they were more rigorous and intellectual and military almost. And then you have the Franciscans just walking around with their sandals and their little robes tied with rope and sparrows on their finger. And so you have
Father Sarah?
He was a Franciscan. And so you have this sort of thing going on in monasticism. You start to have this emotional stuff. Well, then, coming out of the end of the Middle Ages, the pendulum swings back over to the intellectual side. And what we're going to see is that Christians say, well, we can't just rely on these personal experiences anymore. Christianity has to make sense intellectually. I have to be able to give a reason for my faith, right? And especially because now they've had all this interaction with other cultures. You know, if I go to China to help out the Nestorian Christians over there, I've got to talk to Buddhists and I've got to talk to Muslims and I've got to explain Christianity. And I can't just say, well, you know, gosh, Saint so and so appeared to me one night and this is why I believe this. They need, and also Christians themselves. Remember, as the Renaissance starts to grow in Europe, humanism, not the kind of humanism that was argued against for years and by Jerry Falwell and whatnot, but humanism in terms of Western history was the rise of knowledge and art and understanding of human beings. And so they started to question. They said, well, just because, you know, this guy in the church said this is what we're to believe, I want proof for that. So this idea of the church starts to shift back over intellectually to scholasticism, which the greatest of the scholastics was Thomas Aquinas, brilliant guy. And we're going to talk about that movement next week, because it really is it was sort of the logical thing, I think, that came out of the Crusades and what we see happening in Christianity. So, and then you'll see in this chart, we shift back to much more mysticism in the 14th, 15th centuries. Then we hit the Reformation, which really was, you know, Calvin's Institutes are the least emotional-based thing you can ever read about Christianity, okay? Calvin was an intellectual who was going to walk through this. Then we see a shift. Both in Protestantism primarily, it was back to Pietism, the Methodists, this idea of personal experience and emotion. We see it shift back to the absolutely ugly, brutal 19th century liberalism, especially in England, Northern Europe, the Dutch scholars and whatnot, guys like guys like Bultmann, Rudolf Bultmann, whose goal was to demythologize the New Testament, to take away all the trappings of supernatural things, and just really talk about this as a real thing, you know. And liberalism, still that sort of liberalism, 19th century liberalism, still is in the church. It's even some of the things that would have been looked at as terrible by Christians in the 19th century coming out of those schools are now taught as sort of de rigueur in good conservative seminaries. So liberalism still has influenced a lot with Christianity.
What constitutes liberalism?
Well, primarily, where I think it has its, and this is my opinion, this does not reflect the opinion of Hadavar or the Irvine. Disclaimer. The biggest attack is on Scripture. And what you have is a view of Scripture that it's an attack on Scripture to remove anything that's supernatural from Scripture. Because as 19th century, 20th century people, we understand that there is no such thing as supernatural stuff anymore. There's no angels. Jesus really didn't walk on water. He just knew where the rocks were, right? And so they attack Scripture. One of the ways that they do it was to talk about the composition of the Old Testament and the idea that, you know, Moses just didn't write those first five books. Those first five books are really a compilation of four or five different resources that they've named the priestly class, the Deuteronomist, the Yahwehist, and whatnot. And all these things were assembled later on by the Jews into this one sort of thing. But it really was just a collaboration of people. And none of this stuff, I mean, come on, Abraham really didn't interact with God. And you know, there wasn't all this stuff. And the New Testament, I mean, let's face it, you know, John didn't write that gospel. What John did was he took this series of all these different stories, and he took seven of them out, and then he kind of added a couple other things. And then after he died, some other folks came back in that were his followers, and they wrote a lot of the extra stuff in there about Jesus. And then a couple hundred years later, the official church folks got a hold of it and said, we need to clean this up and make it agree with our theology. And so they made Jesus into the Christ and all this other stuff. And this is what was being taught. Now remnants of this are still taught, again, within very conservative seminaries. Two gospel hypotheses, the three levels of editorial on the Gospel of John, the fivefold designation of the Pentateuch in terms of the origin. All of that's taught frequently at seminaries as being standard stuff. And it all comes out of this 19th century liberal theology. None of them are teaching Bultmann. You know, they don't use Bultmann as a commentary to understand the Gospel of John. They don't go that far. But these ideas have percolated down. And again, it's an attack on Scripture because it comes from an anti-supernatural bias. And that was part of the intellectualism of liberalism. Now what happened is the pendulum swung back at the beginning of the 20th century, the Azusa Street Revival, and you have the rise of the Pentecostal movement, which is purely emotionally based, and there's no intellectualism at all in that, right? So now you have the extremes of that. You have, you know, several years ago, you had the Holy Laughter movement. You have people, you know, being pinned on the floor by the Holy Spirit. You have, you know, these people who are claiming to give prophecy and to heal and all this stuff. And it's all just bunk. It's all just you can't prove any of it. There's no way to validate it. It goes against biblical teaching. It masquerades at its worst as just simply a fundraising effort. At its best, it's just misguided emotional-based Christianity. So.
Is that John's opinion?
It's John's opinion. I'm not naming any names either. I could give you a whole list, but I'm not. It's just John's opinion. And so the shift now is actually we're more over on the emotional side. I think we're coming back a little bit from it. But we're still over there, you know? You know, TV evangelism, a lot of it couldn't exist without Pentecostalism because all those guys are Pentecostals. The bad side is they figured out real quick, this is a great medium. We can use this to get our message out. I wish the other side had figured that out. And Billy Graham was able to get his crusades out occasionally, but you don't have the great teachers of the church using the popular media. You don't. What you got are guys that are very good at having snappy bands and a choir that sounds pretty good, and then prophesying that they'll heal you if you send in your donation, and they'll send you an anointed prayer cloth. You know,
like that,
I know, I am exaggerating, but there are enough of them like that that it gets my hackles up. So anyway, this chart is to show you that there's this big shift back and forth between intellectual and emotional Christianity, okay? And what we're going to see next week when we start talking about Aquinas and Scholasticism is the pendulum shifting back over. And this fits with what's happening now in Europe, because now we're going to see the beginning of the Renaissance. All of this allows, later on, the Reformation to happen, right? All of this, one thing leads to the next. There's causality and synchronistic sort of things, and one thing causes the next. And so we see, I don't think the Renaissance could happen without the Crusades. The Reformation couldn't happen without the Renaissance. And we'll see all of that kind of tying through. Okay, I kept you 4 minutes over. I'm sorry, I know you need to get home to see who wins American Idol. So I don't want to stand in the way of that.